Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Good to see friendly faces. We will go ahead and get started. I think we're going to have plenty to cover this morning, so we'll jump in. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. I look around this room and I see the faces of friends, brothers, and sisters, and testimonies we could tell of what you are doing in and through us to make us more like your Son. We have much to praise you for this morning, and we are grateful for your work through, as our church statement says, our statement of faith says, and what we believe in the Free Church, that Jesus is the Israel. He is Israel's promised Messiah, and we want to think about him and your people Israel and the plans that you may or may not have for them in the future days and how we might relate to them as a part of a nation of people who relate to them in foreign ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about Israel. And I'll just kind of review some of what we talked about last time, and then we'll jump into what we will continue to think through this morning. So we just walked through just a brief history of Israel and the Promised Land. And we noted that Israel has been in and out of the land over thousands of years. Until 1948, when they became an independent nation. And we walked through that there's just been a series of conflicts between Israel and the Arab nations that are around them. Now, to some extent, there's relative peace between Israel and Egypt, Jordan, a few other Arab nations, but other Arab nations continue to be at odds with Israel. You look at the amount of land that the Arab nations have versus the tiny little bit that Israel has. You look at the massive population that the Arabs have versus the smaller population of Israel. You look at the way that they've interacted with each other, and you got to come away seeing that the problem, the root of the problem, is not land, it's not resources, it's not people. It's that the Arabs want to obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. They want to exterminate this people group. That's the root of the problem. So as you think about just war theory, Israel has a responsibility to defend themselves from these threats. This is kind of a quick review of what we talked about last Sunday. So this morning, any questions you have there, any thoughts you've been thinking about this week, or... This morning, we want to ask the question, does God give special favor to Israel as a nation? Does he grant special favor and protection to them today? And do Christians agree about whether God gives them a special favor or not? And how might that then impact foreign policy? Now, I was hoping last week to cover everything on one Sunday. We got through most of the material, and so I had just a little bit more for today. So what I decided to do is expand this section. And so I don't have everything in the notes that I'm going to go through. So for those of you who want to write stuff down, you might be furiously writing things down. I'm sorry. I'm happy to share notes with you if you want more notes and references. But I expanded this, and we may not even get through all of this morning. So we'll just see how things go. But what we want to do right now is think through a biblical theology of the land promises. Now, that should call to mind not just when the word land shows up, but what other themes or topics in the scriptures. What else comes to mind?
My favorite is the dwelling place of God.
So the dwelling place of God. Yeah, that's another good phrase that we'd be looking through our thinking. Where's that idea? Yeah, what else? The kingdom of God. Yes. Yeah. Kingdom, as we're going to think about this morning in the sermon, kingdom is always tied to a place. So that place is going to have land. Yeah. What else?
Covenants.
Yeah, we're going to have to think some about covenants. Yep. If there's land over against that, it's going to be wilderness. So there's an opposing theme of being in the wilderness, if you will. Other words that might come to mind are inheritance, what is going to be passed on from one generation to the next. Well, let's begin in creation. Let's start there. Genesis 1 and 2. You could say this is the first promised land. This is the Garden of Eden. We see that described in Genesis 1. And I've got a mild cold, so I'm going to try to ask people as much as possible to read instead of me talking this whole time. So if somebody wants to read Genesis 1, 28 to 31. Yeah, Linus.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
We're all familiar with this passage. We're familiar with Genesis 2 as well. What does God do? He puts them in a lush garden, a lush piece of land. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that not only is there this garden, this land, but God, as Dave was saying, this idea, God dwells with his people in the garden. That's where his presence is known upon the earth. And there's this promise of flourishing, this promise of expansion across the whole earth, not just the garden. Adam and Eve were going to be gardeners in this particular land, but it was meant to spread across the whole earth. But because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, humanity gets exiled from this piece of land, and they're sent out into the wilderness. We see this carry on in the chapters that follow. For instance, Genesis 4, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain had killed his brother. God issues the punishment. Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now that word Nod means wandering. Right? This is Cain's life. He's going to wander in exile, wander in the wilderness all of his life. He's pushed away from the ground, away from the land. We're seeing this theme of land and wilderness. Of course, Genesis 4 to 11 just details this downward spiral of mankind and their sin. And then judgment by flood takes place, and people are removed from the land and judged, and if you could say, are sent into the wilderness of the sea. Now mankind starts to rebuild after the flood, and what do they try to build? Tower of Babel, yeah. And there was likely lush gardens around this tower. But again, there's judgment. We hear this in Genesis 11. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So judgment happens, and they're scattered into exile across the whole earth. So there's land. James Hamilton, his biblical theology, says that the story of Scripture is salvation through judgment. That's one good way of putting it. Salvation through judgment. God is providing salvation through judgment and then resulting in exile in the wilderness. Well, that's the creation story. Let's move forward then to our next characters in the story, and that would be Abraham. So we're going to look at the patriarch Abraham. And whereas at Babel there was this scattering across the land, God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to gather you to a land. So see the contrast, scattering of all these peoples, but God's going to gather Abraham and his descendants to a particular land. So we got a number of passages to look at here. And this is important because multiple times the land promise is given to Abraham in Genesis. So somebody wants to look up Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Someone else wants to look up Genesis 13, 14 to 17. And then we'll want to look at Genesis 15 as well. And that's a longer passage. And then Genesis 17. And then Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18. So do we have a Genesis 12 reader? Yeah, Liz.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
So when we're hearing about promise of land, certainly we hear about promise of descendants or offspring as well. And that through this land and the blessings that God's going to put on Abraham, it's going to be blessings not just to his descendants in a particular land, but to all the families of the earth at some point. It's easy for us to look back and see how that begins to develop over time. But you can imagine Abraham looking ahead and wondering, how is this going to work? You're sending me to one little piece of land. I don't even know what it is. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed? Okay, who looked up Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17? Anybody have that? Kara.
I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land and fret through the land, for I will give it to you.
So what's the new revelation here in Genesis 13?
What the land is.
Yeah. Abraham's actually able to see it with his own eyes, right? And God is telling him, look, north, south, east, and west. He's standing on a high mountain range looking out over this land. And now the land is being identified to him, what it is. Genesis 15 is a long passage. So here's what I suggest. Everybody just turn to Genesis 15. Read that on your own. Read through the whole chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the new pieces of information, if you will, about the land promise that we learn here in Genesis 15? What's new? What's the progressive revelation that we're learning about?
It's extent.
It's extent, yeah. And specifically,
it goes from the eastern border of Iraq,
yep,
to Egypt.
Yeah.
So it's the
entire Right.
It's a huge, huge area.
More than just what Abraham could see with his own eyes. Yeah, way more.
And then the second thing is, I mean, the ceremony mm-hmm. that the Lord conducts. Normally, when you have a covenant ceremony, you both walk through the dead animals, mm-hmm. saying, and the point is, may this happen to me. What happened to these animals?
Right.
If I don't keep this covenant, he did it all by himself.
Yeah, he being God, yeah.
Abraham yeah. did not walk through there. The covenant doesn't depend on the faithfulness of Abraham. It depends only on the faithfulness of God.
Mm-hmm. So. Yep. Yeah.
So is the timeline for when they would get the land to what would happen to the land before they get it?
Mm-hmm. So he says things like, this land that you will possess. Does Abraham ever possess this land?
Personally,
no. Yeah, he owns a cave where his bones are laying right now, presumably unless they've been dug up or, you know, some other act of God has happened. Yeah. But we learn something about his descendants. They're not going to be in this land forever. They're going to leave this promised land. They're going to go down into exile in Egypt. They're going to experience oppression, and then they're going to come out after about 400 years. So,
I was struck by the phrase, yeah. to a land that is not theirs.
It's not like they had it at some prior time and now they're getting it back. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm into chapter 17. So let's move forward to chapter 17 then. If someone would like to read verses 4 to 8.
Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for everlasting covenant. Be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
What's happening here in Genesis 17? What's new? Mm-hmm. Yep. Alongside the land promise is a promise of offspring, as well as a promise of blessing to all the nations. Part of that offspring promise is that there's going to be a royal ruler that's going to come from the line of Abraham. Abram's name, of course, is changed here to Abraham, this position. Again, God is making reference to the sojournings that are going to happen down in Egypt. And then all the land of the Canaan is used for an everlasting possession. Now, what does that word everlasting mean?
Lasting forever.
Lasting forever. Okay. What if I said that olam, which is the Hebrew word, sometimes means forever and ever and ever, infinity. Sometimes it just means a really long time. Now, I'm not taking a position. I'm just saying we have to grapple with that when we see this word used in Hebrew. Sometimes it means a long time, but not literally forever infinity. Other times it probably means forever. Yeah.
Well, and to get right to the hornet's nest, we'll think it's there eventually, yeah. But the action seems to be the perpetuity of life, the big deal, the olam matters. But the offspring, all the action seems to be for me with the offspring, the way that word is in Scripture. we got to pay attention to it, because it's, the forever is not in question. I mean, the blood link, but forever is forever. Who gets it is the question, and that offspring is an important biblical word.
Yeah. Are you saying, Dave, that forever, when used with offspring, like there will be offspring forever? Is that what you're saying? Or
my point is the way Paul uses the word offspring.
Zera, seed.
Yeah.
Is it seed or seeds?
Yeah. Right.
Develops things.
Who is the offspring that's
being spoken of?
And that, for me, that's part of the Hornet's Nest. So just worth mentioning.
Yep.
Is that like a common theology subject?
Yeah,
for sure. Yeah, who is the offspring? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And what's being drawn out is that you can't just think about the land by itself. It's wrapped up in this bigger package of thinking about the offspring, the blessing to all the nations, who's in the royal line, who is the king or the kings. You got to think about all of this together. So, okay, one last passage in Genesis 22. 17 and 18. Someone want to read that?
I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.
So, and God's reiterating his promise to Abraham. Here he's talking about their offspring. He uses a new phrase here, the gate of his enemies. I didn't study that specifically to think about what that means, but we'd want to ask questions about that. How is this phrase used elsewhere? But it's a new way of talking about land, right? Land has, we talked about this, borders. Borders often have gates. Cities have gates. There are boundaries. This is a very biblical idea. Again, all the offspring of the earth shall be blessed. Now, just as we saw in the first promised land in the garden, here in the second promise of a promised land, there's, again, a lush garden. There's dwelling in the land. One of the things we didn't focus in on, but the way that God describes that he will dwell with his people in this land, he will be present with them. And there, again, is this promise of flourishing to bless all the nations. But because of sin, and in one of these passages, one of the reasons that Israel goes down there is because God says the iniquity of the people dwelling in the land is not finished. So it's not necessarily the sin of Abraham and his people, but the people who are in the land in Canaan, which goes back to a prophecy made about Noah's son. And that's a whole other line of biblical theology to trace. But because of their sin, but you also might say Abraham is not guiltless. He has sin. Isaac is not guiltless. He has sin. Jacob is not without sin. The 12 sons are not without sin. And so they are put out of the land and sent into exile in Egypt. That comes to pass. They go into the wilderness, if you will. So again, there's land, salvation through God's judgment in a time of exile. Let me pause there. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to Israel coming into the promised land?
Just a clarification. Yeah. That last passage read out as
well. Genesis 22. Yeah. Verses 17 and 18.
Actually, the one thing I thought was interesting about that passage is clearly the offspring he's referring to is plural. Mm-hmm. Because he talks about their multiplicity.
Sure.
So you can't just be talking about the seed.
A singular seed, right.
Talking about the seeds.
Multiple offsprings. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so maybe we might say a third phase, and this is that Israel is coming out of exile in Egypt, and they're brought into the promised land. Now, right away, you see that Israel is disobedient as they're coming into the Sinai. And one of the things that happens to them, is we see this in Numbers 14, is that they are going to have to wander for 40 years. That whole generation is not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land because of their rebellion. Now, God is saving them out of the wilderness. It's described that way in Deuteronomy 32:10. He's going to bring them to this lush garden. This lush garden, this land of Canaan, is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, Exodus 3, Deuteronomy 8. I think there's a lot of Bible passages here, so if you're not getting them all down, what I might try to do is put them in the outline and upload an updated outline. So if don't feel like you have to get everything down. Again, God's going to promise to dwell with them in the land. He's going to be present with them. And there's again this promise of flourishing to bless all the nations. So that's the expectation of the people as they're coming out of Egypt into this land. So we got to go into the book of Joshua and see what Joshua says. So Joshua chapter 1, someone would read Joshua 1 verses 1 to 6.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving you now, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.
Yeah.
All the way to where?
Next verse.
Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers.
So Israel is coming into the land. It's a new generation of people of God, the followers of Yahweh. And what are some things that we pick up here in Joshua chapter 1 with this theme of land, offspring? What do you observe? So again, yep, God's promising to dwell with them. Mm-hmm.
That, you know, wherever you go, it's yours. And they kind of forget that.
But this is the promise he's giving them up front. Your foot treads on this land, I will give it to you. Yeah. What's the language of assurance here in Joshua 1? How does Joshua phrase it? Yeah, I won't leave you or forsake you. Yep. I'll be with you. Just as I promised Moses. So God's saying, I made a promise in the past. I haven't changed. I'm still going to do this. Right? There's the certainty. You also see the borders of the land are described. From Euphrates over to all the land of the Hittites to the Great Sea. Again, it's that same promise that God gave to Abraham. This piece of land mapped out with these borders, I'm going to give to you. Well, that's what we're trying to grapple with. Yep. At what point? We're talking at their point in history? No, it's okay. At their point in history? Yeah. So we didn't read on past verse 6, but if you read past verse 6, and one of the things we have to wrestle with is, God is correct in saying, you go back to the covenant when God walked that path. There's a sense in which the covenant is unconditional. God is initiating it. At the same time, this is what you got to grapple with, there are these covenant blessings and covenant curses. There is this response of the people to the sovereign one who's making the covenant. And in Joshua 1, verses 7 and on, God is saying that again. If you obey me, you'll be blessed in the land. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Yeah, go ahead.
Iniquity of the current inhabitants of the land is not yet fulfilled.
Right, which we mentioned.
Judgment
yep.
is coming on the inhabitants of the land before it's given to them to dispossess them. So, I mean, if that's the case, then perhaps the iniquity of the surrounding lands has not yet been fulfilled.
Sure.
And maybe I'm really struck by, Jenny, your question. In Deuteronomy and in Judges, there's a human responsibility reason why they didn't do the job. There's also a divine sovereign reason why the job didn't get done. And it's really stunning to you again from God's perspective why they didn't complete the conquest. That happened on God's watch. He's not simply throwing out his hands and saying, I can't give you finish. So it's really interesting. What was God's design? And that's not his design. I find
yeah.
The place to go with Judges, especially chapter 3. I know that's what I'm saying, the burden of war.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really suggesting what that means. But yeah, Judges 1 or 3, especially chapter 3. 1-5.
And Dave mentioned two words, God's sovereign, well, more than two words, God's sovereignty, two ideas, and man's responsibility. We see these themes next to each other in Scripture time and time again. And we've been wrestling with how these two things work together for thousands of years. We've got some sense of how it works, but there's also some mystery. So Joshua 1, they're coming into the land, God's reiterating the promise. There's excitement. There's hope. This is going to happen. God's sovereign. He's going to make this happen. Israel just needs to obey and follow his lead. But you get to Joshua chapter 13 and you hear this. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. And there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. And then he gives all these regions of nations and tribes that are still in the land. Then God says, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded to you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance. So there's this, you could say there's this partial, this initial fulfillment, and yet it's not full, it's not complete. And it's certainly only for a certain amount of time. One man's, not even all of Joshua's life. It's not forever. Even if we're to take olam to mean like a long period of time, but not forever, it's not that. So move forward in Joshua to chapter 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel. Now this is you got to grapple with. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So you get to Joshua 1, and the way that it's described is God promised you were going to come into the land, and now we're looking back. He did. He was faithful to his promise. He brought the people into the land. He gave them rest. They settled there. They dwelt there. So at the very least, we have to say there was this initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises of being in the land. It's happening at this time. Now the question is, do they stay in the land? Do they last there forever? Joshua 21. I'm trying to raise my voice over the music. Jenny will tell me, you're talking with your counselor voice, so just let me know if you can't hear me. Let's do this. Also, read on your own Joshua 23, verses 14 to 16. Again, Joshua is saying the Lord has done what he promised to do. He brought you into the land. Then he gives the warning. If you disobey, you will be cursed. You won't last in this land. You won't stay. So in part, to get to Jenny's question, we got to think a little bit about covenants. So when a covenant takes place, there's usually a sovereign ruler who did something to display his might and power. He rescued a people somehow. He went to war, he went to battle, and he brought them out of a dire situation. Or he provided them protection from a foreign enemy. And therefore he can say about himself, I am, you know, fill in all sorts of descriptions of his wonder and his might and his power. God's doing that in Exodus chapter 3, saying he is the God who saved and rescued Israel out of Egypt. Now, because he's the sovereign and he's powerful, he's able to say, I will be your king, you will be my people. I'll be the leader, you'll be my subjects, my citizens. In turn, because he's sovereign, he gives the law. He gives down the canon, the standard of how people are to live. And in light of that standard, there are blessings if you obey it, if you keep it. There are curses if you don't. There's also a way in which this law gets passed down from one generation to the next. That's just a basic review of how covenants work. So one of the things we need to see is that the land, if you could say it this way, it became a litmus test for how the covenant was going. Were the people being faithful to Yahweh? Well, litmus test. How is the land doing? Literally in the produce of the land or in the presence of the people in the land. Because the land was God's. Leviticus 25 says this, the land shall be not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. God says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. That word that we've used recently in talking about foreign peoples coming and sojourning. Of course, then there are the blessings and curses. And we're not going to go to this specifically, but blessings in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. Curses in, again, Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. If you're in the land and you obey me, right? You think of that Deuteronomy passage. Your life, I mean, just the way he describes what life will be like. This fruitful abundance, this peace, this prosperity. Versus, you're going to put your enemies to flight, right? If you don't, it's this whole reversal of what happens to you when you're cursed. And the interesting thing is that in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord prophesies or predicts that Israel is not going to stay in the land. They're going to be unfaithful. They're going to get put out of the land and scattered into exile among the nations. But the Lord also promises that he's going to restore them and he's going to grant them repentance and they're going to come back. So let's go. So Israel comes into the land, they're dwelling in there. We move forward to the times of David and Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, that would be another time where the covenant is reiterated. Here's the Davidic covenant. Land is talked about again. But if somebody wants to go to 1 Kings chapter 4 and read verses 20 to 21. This is when Solomon, right, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war, but he made the way and prepared for his son to build the temple. Solomon's built the temple and now he's going to dedicate it. And we hear this in 1 Kings 4.
Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life.
So it would seem on face value that the way the land is described, Solomon is ruling over that territory from the Euphrates all the way to the border of Egypt. There's this fulfillment at this time of the people in the land. Go forward a few chapters to 1 Kings 8. Could someone read verses 54 to 59?
Solomon finished offering all this prayer and believed the Lord. He rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands out, stretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all this good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant to the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires.
Do you keep reading? I think I cut out my other... There you go. Yeah, you can stop there. I didn't have my verse in the... I was cutting out stuff. Thank you, Andy.
Yep.
Again, Solomon's saying, God made a promise. There's not a single word in his promise that he has not fulfilled at this time. God is faithful to what he said he would do. We see the language of God dwelling with them, being present, right? The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. And we see that this flourishing, this prosperity is meant to be a blessing for all the nations of the earth who will come and know the Lord. So in the time of David and Solomon, it seems that God's land promise is being fulfilled at that time. But because Israel repeatedly goes through these cycles of sin, we know that they eventually get sent into exile, the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. And you think about what life was like there in Babylon. What was Babylon known for? The hanging gardens, lush gardens. So here's Israel dwelling in this exile, in this wilderness, if you will, and these lush foreign gardens. But you see the way that God describes how he'll relate to them. You see this through the prophets, that they're going to learn how to dwell in a foreign land in the presence of Yahweh, even though they're not in the actual promised land. God says, I'm still with you. That's ultimately what this is about, is my presence with you wherever you're at, if you're in the land or if you're in wilderness. Security, blessing, responsibility come with the presence of God, even in exile. Another thing you see is that the prophets are promising that Israel is going to return the land. This is where we hear in Ezekiel and Jeremiah the promise of the new covenant. What's interesting is if you get to Ezekiel 47, there's promises of a broader land and God gathering peoples from all nations. That this is not just about the land of Judah and Israel, but it's about going to the whole earth. That's what the new covenant is going to do. It's going to open up to the whole earth. Water of life is going to flow from the temple. So Israel returns to Jerusalem. They dwell there once again. You could see Ezra and Nehemiah describing this. But even though they're in the land, they're living under the oppression or the rule of foreign leaders. And even though they're in the land, they continue in their idolatry. They continue to to not have right and true worship to Yahweh. So that's just walking through the history of God's people, thinking about land up to this point. So this is where we want to ask the question, when does God fulfill the land promises to Abraham? And there's roughly six possibilities. So one could be, well, he did it in the time of Joshua. We saw that in Joshua 21. Yeah, Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Nehemiah describes it this way as he's looking back and describing that time when Israel came out of Egypt, and especially when they conquered Og and the king of Og and king of Bashan, coming into the land, that the land was fulfilled. They were in the land. So that's one possibility. Another is that the land was fulfilled in the time of David and Solomon. We looked at those passages in 1 Kings when Solomon was dedicating the temple. Others might say, well, it's when the Jews returned from Babylon, described for us in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when the land promises were fulfilled. Now, I think to some extent, we should all say God was fulfilling his promises at each of these times in history. God was faithful to his promises for Israel to be in the land at those points in history. And I think we looked at those passages. It's pretty clear the way it's being described. But we got to come back to that question of forever. How long? From offspring to more offspring, generations to generations. That's what we're really grappling with. I think all Christians should be agreed God was fulfilling his promise at those times. Which really gets us to more the crux of the question and the other options. So when does God fulfill the land promises to Abraham? Well, some would say he's doing it presently, right now. He's doing it in the church age, in and through Christ. So they might look at a theology and say the land exile cycle, well, that's reversed in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel. He lived without a home. He went into the wilderness. He connected with those who were outcast, oppressed, and marginalized on the outskirts. He's bringing them in. He dies outside of Jerusalem. He goes into exile in his death. And then he's brought back to life. And the risen Jesus sends his disciples out to the whole earth. So Jesus is reversing this pattern in history. And now on the other side of Jesus' resurrection, life is different. The people can come into the land, and the land is the whole earth, actually. Others would look at and say, Jesus came, and how did the Jews respond to him? What have we seen in the book of Acts?
They all came after him.
You've read different history books than me. Wait, we've been in Acts together. Like, what? Right. Some Jews did believe. Some Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Many rejected him. Right? We just saw that recently, even in Rome, where Paul is condemning them. Quoting Isaiah, that they're hard-hearted, just as Isaiah said what happened, that they would reject him. So he's going to go to the Gentiles too. So ultimately saying the Jews are cursed under the old covenant. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah on par as a nation. Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. The old covenant era ends. That's how they would understand Hebrews as well. And the Jews are cursed and they're put out of the land. And that's what's happened. Therefore, they forfeited the new covenant promises of blessing with God. Now, another thing that folks who would say that the land is being fulfilled now in the present age amongst the whole world is that the promises made to Israel were or are being fulfilled in the church. And here there's an already not yet aspect. So they would say James in Acts 15 looks and sees Amos's prophecy of already being fulfilled in the first century day. And that prophecy speaks of being in the land. So Amos has a prophecy of being in the land. James is interpreting that as being fulfilled in that day that's taking place. There's this initial fulfillment of that prophecy even though there was still yet future from his perspective. And the question, so. Hebrews 8 would say that the new covenant is inaugurated, it's begun. So with that, the promises of being in the land are being fulfilled in this already not yet aspect. Folks would look at Hebrews chapter 11 and say, Abraham, and it's probably worth reading that passage exactly. So let's go to Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Again, this is just reviewing what we've already talked about. God promised to go to this land. He went out, not knowing where he was going. Yes, he did. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So again, going to this land that he never actually possessed in his life. And then Hebrews says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So what Hebrews, someone understand Hebrews to be saying here, is that Abraham wasn't looking ultimately to just this land, but to a city designed by God, the new Jerusalem. And that's what he was waiting for. Something beyond this life, that the land was pointing towards something long future into the days ahead. Others would look at 1 Peter 2 and the way that, for instance, church in Israel are described in the same way as a nation of priests, even though the church today isn't tied to a particular piece of land. There's still a nation across the whole earth. And many who would hold to this position would say that there's still a future for ethnic Israel, reading Romans 11 and saying, Israel, we expect that Israel is going to experience this future day of repentance. But what they don't tie that to is that Israel is going to experience restoration to the land. What's that?
They don't tie that to the future restoration.
So, they would expect, and like I would hold this position, that there's a future day in which Israel will repent as an ethnic people. All Israel will. But I don't tie that to necessarily being in the land. Some do. Some see those two things going together. So,
I might just note, it's historic premillennial position would take that view. Many Amill and postmill folks to the Reformed community wouldn't necessarily see restoration to the land. They would see future repentance in Israel. Mm-hmm. So they would separate those two realities.
Yeah.
Very common.
They would also hold that the land promises were not always about this small piece of land in the Middle East. But the land was actually, you had the whole earth in Genesis 1, the creation mandate, narrowing in on this little piece of land. And then in Jesus being fulfilled, and then progressing back out to the whole earth again in this present age. So the land promises were always about the whole earth, is how that's understood. Adam was to have dominion over the whole earth. They look at Romans 4:13, for instance, the promise is for the whole world, not merely the land. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. And the word there is world. He could have used another word for the land itself. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Or Ephesians 6, when Paul's quoting the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land, is how it's said in Exodus. But here in Ephesians 6, Paul's saying to a bunch of non-Jewish, Gentile children, that you may live long in the earth. So Paul is expanding this promise from land out to the whole earth, to non-Jews. So that's roughly the position that some hold, that the land promises are being fulfilled in an already way right now in the church age, across the whole earth. But they're not yet fully fulfilled or fully realized as well. And we are out of time, so I hate to stop there. But there's another position. There's two other positions for us to think about, and it's worth taking our time. And we'll pick up that again next Sunday. I'll stop there. Any questions or thoughts as we pause there? My position is the one we just actually covered. Actually, yeah, I think the land promises are being partially fulfilled already right now. It's about the whole earth. That's the position that I hold to. So, but it's not the position that you have to hold to. I want to be clear about that. It's okay if you hold to a different position. In the free church, this is not a dividing line amongst us. So. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, we'll pause there. We'll pick up again next Sunday. So.